As she mentioned already, today is the first Sunday of Lent. And for some of us who may not be aware what Lent is, it's the 40-day season of fasting, prayer, and repentance observed by many Christian traditions leading up to Easter Sunday. I know it's hard to believe, but yes, in about a month and a bit, we're going to be celebrating Easter. During Lent, we focus on the spiritual discipline of fasting, which represents Jesus' fasting in the wilderness before beginning his public ministry. Maybe might not want to ask this, but by a show of hands, how many of us have decided or will be observing Lent this year? Oh, good. There's a few of us. I will be the first to admit I've already failed. My Lent, which was going to be fasting from potato chips, failed on Friday. I'm asking for a do-over, and I'm making this confession because it wasn't my fault. Yeah. I was over at the garage on Friday afternoon, with the with the Killarney Secondary Christian Club, and they had potato chips. And I totally forgot that that's what I had chosen to fast from. And I started to eat some until I realized, oh no, I broke my fast. So I'm asking for forgiveness and for you to hold me accountable to have a do-over this weekend. After all, it's only the fourth day of Lent, right? Yeah, okay, very good. So fasting typically, you know, as I mentioned, may mean us giving up certain foods, but also perhaps includes fasting from activities or habits as an act of sacrifice. We then devote our time and our resources that would have gone to our favorite foods or our activities and our habits to then spend time in reflection, in prayer, repentance, and service. And I suspect that perhaps some of us already feel today that we have sacrificed a lot by giving up an hour to be at service. I'm going to start right out the gate here and ask this question. Would you agree that most of us would be willing to sacrifice our comforts, our time, our resources, if we knew there was a reward at the end? And if you say no, then I know you're lying. Because I can definitely attest to the fact that yes, I too, if I knew that I had a reward at the end of this sacrifice of my time, comforts, resources, then that's what I would be hoping for. Today we jump into a text in Romans, which honestly is a really difficult one to interpret. I really wrestled with this one, and I really hope that what I am presenting today makes sense, and if it doesn't, then please forgive me and we'll try again. But it is a difficult passage to interpret because it talks about sacrifice, but it also talks about God's sovereign choice. And so then it's like, what are we talking about? Because these seem like to be two opposite things of the same thing. It's very difficult to interpret. But we will move forward and we will try, because I believe at the end of this passage, the point of it really comes to is Paul's call to the Jewish and the Gentile Christians to have a soul-winning heart. And we will expand on that in a little bit. But let me ask these questions, and please hold on to these as we jump into our text this morning. Would we knowingly sacrifice for others if we knew there was no personal reward? More importantly, would we sacrifice our salvation for another's eternal future? In our previous sermons, where we covered Romans chapter 8, what we learned, or what Paul was trying to address, is that as he has spent a good chunk of his letter expounding upon humanity's sin, God's wrath, God's salvation, God's giving of his son so that Christ's death will atone for our sins. All of that led up to, in Romans chapter 8, the promise that Jewish and Gentile Christians who have placed their faith in Jesus would be afforded a new life. And what would this new life be? This new life would be freedom from the bondage of sin, of past sin, current sin, future sin, but more importantly, freedom from the sin of the flesh, and for the Jewish people, freedom from the law. And this was to be empowered through by the Holy Spirit. This was a congregation that was also experiencing persecution as the Christian community was often very suspect at that time, considered to be a fringe or a sect of Jewish Christian Judaism. And so there was not a lot of trust into who exactly were these Christians and what were they really all about. Paul assures them in Romans chapter 8 in the second half that the persecution that they would face as a new community was worth enduring, as they would not be separated from the love of God as they placed their faith and trust in his son, Jesus. And so with such an encouraging note, we then take a sudden turn in Romans chapter 9. And he says this, I tell the truth of Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This is a very strange statement to make after giving such a hopeful and encouraging message in Romans chapter 8. The questions that come for us is, why does he begin with such a strong statement about telling the truth? Why would he lie about his love and concern for the Jewish people? In fact, why would anyone think he's lying in the first place? And so perhaps before we address these questions, I think it's helpful to us, for us today in the 21st century, to understand the relationship between the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the Roman Church. As I alluded to at the very beginning of our whole Roman series, that there was division within the church itself. And the division was frankly this. The Jewish Christians believed that because they were God's chosen, that they were God's first choice, that they would then inherit all the blessings that were promised to Abraham, which would include land, wealth, and numerous descendants. On the other hand, the Gentile Christians viewed themselves as the chosen people 2.0. They were the new and the improved God's chosen. After all, it was the Jews themselves who had murdered God's son, or so they thought. But of course, Paul would actually address this later in Romans chapter 11. Both groups felt that they were to be the chosen generation, the chosen people who would receive all of God's promise that had been given to Abraham. I think one thing that we miss in this entire dialogue is that Roman society was one built on classes. There were essentially different levels of people groups. In intercultural studies, we call this social stratification, where essentially society is only able to work as long as people know where they belong in these levels of society. So if you're a slave, you're a slave. You're at the bottom. And then there's the merchants. And then there's the artisans. And then there's the warriors. And then there's the aristocrat class. In the Roman church, this view had been brought into the church as well. And so the Jewish Christians believed that they were a higher class of God's chosen people because they were descendants of Abraham. And this is why Paul's heart breaks for his people, and why he began with such a strong statement about telling the truth, because he had said some pretty strong things about them in the earlier portions of the letter. He called them hard-hearted and impenitent, Romans 2:5. And the very fact that he had become the apostle to the Gentiles caused some Jews to think he despised them. In fact, they actually thought that he was a traitor because he would rather go and share the gospel with the Gentiles than his own. But here, Paul unabashedly says, I love my people. My heart breaks for my people. And if I could, he uses the word accursed, which means devoted to destruction. It describes his willingness to suffer eternal death. In other words, to give up his own salvation that his people, the Israelites, would then be able to inherit eternal life through Christ. But he knows this is not possible because a life already surrendered and redeemed by Jesus cannot be separated from the love of God, Romans 8:39. What this first few verses, again, communicate to us is how far God, Paul was willing to go for his people and his understanding of their privileged position stated in verses 4 to 5. They had the covenants, they had the law, they had the promises, and even were part of the lineage of Christ. And yet, despite these blessings, many had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. I think these few passages, right alone, are so rich and also provide us with a cautionary tale for us today in our 21st century Christian faith. And why do I say that? I say that because I think that we have a strong spiritual legacy in Canada. And we know that Christianity has been in part of the foundation and the formation of Canada since its inception. I think even this church is something that we can look forward to, we can appreciate as well in terms of the fact that it too has had a long legacy. But the challenge, I think, for all of us is that perhaps we hold on to our legacy at the cost of those around us who have yet to come to know Jesus. Coming back to this passage, Paul addresses the fact that the Jewish community were so comfortable in their own security that they were God's chosen, that they were blinded to the lost among their own, and even within the Jewish Christian community, that they too had again been too comfortable, too assured of their own eternal destination or destiny, and they too had lost sight of the need to have a burden for their own people. And this was based on two beliefs that give Paul concern, and these are found in verse 6 through 9 and 10 through 13. That they thought that their lineage guaranteed God's blessing, and they thought that their religious deeds secured God's blessing. To understand these views, I think we need to understand the Jewish saying a lot, understand a lot. But basically, we need to understand the Jewish understanding of inheritance. Going back to Numbers chapter 27, verse 8 through 11, we have basically the beginnings of this understanding of inheritance. A father's estate passed primarily to his sons, with the firstborn receiving a double portion. This also included spiritual inheritance, which the Jews ascribed to Isaac, which is Abraham's firstborn. However, as Paul addresses in Romans chapter 4, Abraham was justified by faith, not by lineage. His heart grieved because his fellow kinsmen were putting too much faith in their own lineage rather than faith in the God whom Abraham believed in. In short, just because they were Abraham's descendant by blood was not a guarantee of their eternal salvation. To further reinforce the view that lineage, not one's actions, was a guarantee of God's favor, Paul refers to Jacob and Esau, twins born of Isaac's lineage. And before they were born, God chose Jacob, the younger brother, from whom his promise to Abraham would continue. But as we know that in the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob tricked his brother Esau into giving up his birthright. And yet, as we read in Romans chapter 9, it says that God chose Jacob, not Esau. Interesting note, though, for those who were listening to the story or listening to this letter for the first time, there was the view that actually in that story, Jacob was not held as the evil twin, as we would call it today. But actually, in the Jewish mindset, he's actually the hero because he was smart enough to actually out-trick his own brother. So he was the hero. So of course, then God would choose Jacob because he outsmarted his brother. Despite this truth, the Roman Jews continue to insist that they deserve God's blessing because they were such good people and obeyed God's law. But Paul made it abundantly clear that God's eternal blessing is assured by faith alone. This conversation about God's election is now known as the doctrine of election. Wow, so creative in our definitions, aren't we? And essentially, the doctrine of election is simply this. It arose out of the Reformation, and it puts forward this concept that God chooses whom he will save because of human depravity. That in our sinful state, we could not possibly choose to follow God even if we wanted to. And so then, the onus of one's salvation fell then upon God, that it was his sovereign choice to make that decision. We have now, when we look at that doctrine, there have been many, many hours and much breath has been expended on this, the debating the merits of God's election. Essentially, the question comes down to, does God really pick and choose whom he will save? Essentially, it presupposes that instead of God being a benevolent God, God could end up really being a malevolent God instead. And certainly, much has been written for or against the doctrine of election. As Mennonite brethren, our stance on this doctrine is this, that throughout history, God has acted mightily to deliver people from bondage and draw them into a covenant relationship. Through the prophets, God prepared the way of salvation until finally God reconciled the world to himself by the atoning blood of Jesus. As people place their trust in Christ, they are saved by grace through faith, not of their own doing, but as a gift of God. God forgives them, delivers them from sin's bondage, makes them new creatures in Christ, empowers them by the Holy Spirit, and seals them for eternal life. In short, it really is not up to God's people to decide who is saved or not. It's really not up to us, but it's really up to God. Our role as God's people is to be people who are willing to be accursed for the souls of others who are far from God. Last Sunday, some of us may recall that we invited Lydia Nye from Family Life Canada, who shared her experience of being a prodigal as she encourages to reach out to the next generation of prodigals. As she expressed, forcing our beliefs on the prodigals in our lives, whether it's within our families or our communities where we live, work, or play, does not work in a post-truth world. Telling prodigals what they should do or not do doesn't seem to be effective either. And so Lydia suggested the following steps. She says, in this day and age, we want to firstly love God and trust God, placing our trust in God's sovereignty. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and just let God do his thing. We're also to live out our faith faithfully. And we do this by loving and serving others, and also listening well and asking thoughtful questions, praying for them, and lastly, praying for them and for ourselves. These are the actions of a Christ follower with a soul-winning heart. And I would say that Paul definitely is probably the original soul winner. And it invites us to begin with praying for the prodigals in our families and communities. This act of prayer also reveals our love and trust in God, and more importantly, that salvation is not based on heritage or human effort, but on God's divine purpose and calling in our lives, which is the point of our text today. I would like to assert, and I want to show this next slide, and I think this is an important one to talk about, that as we conclude our time together, that unlike the examples that Paul has addressed here in terms of the Jewish Christians and even the Jewish community who leaned on their bloodline lineage for their assurance of God's blessing, and particularly eternal God's blessing. I would urge us today that though we have a long legacy here of spiritual living at Killarney Park, may we never be in a position where we're so comfortable in our own salvation that we lose sight of those in our communities who have yet to know the love, the care, and the redemptive work of Jesus. You know, two of my heroes are these two gentlemen here, and they really set forth for us in the 21st century a legacy of soul winning. On the right, we have William Carey, a man who was actually a shoemaker by trade, living in a time in England where they were very assured of their faith and standing with God. And it was the belief that because by the time, by the 18th century, that Britain had pretty much colonized most of the known world, it was just an accepted fact that therefore there was no need to go out into the world anymore to share the gospel. And it would be William Carey who would reignite this fervor and this call to the English people that just because we think that we've already colonized most of the world and that we've brought the faith, the Christian faith, it doesn't mean that there still aren't people who have yet to hear the gospel for the first time. And thus, he would go to India, he would sacrifice a lot, and a lot of our early missionaries did sacrifice a lot. They sacrificed their families with the loss of wives and children. They sacrificed their creature comforts. They endured sickness. They endured persecution. And yet, they were able to experience the wonderful work of God and being able to see how God's gospel, the gospel of good news, or the good news, would interact and change and transform people's lives, that today in India, that there are over, I believe, like six million Christians in India and counting that have a legacy of spiritual heritage that go all the way back to William Carey. Ida Rainer Judson is the fellow on the left, and he too was he was an American missionary. And he had a sense of call to go to Burma, which at that point in time, again in the 18th century, had never ever had any missionary go and talk about or share about the gospel of Jesus. He too endured loss of family, loss of a wife, loss of children, again gave up a lot of his creature comforts, and he was a man of privilege. And he gave up all of his privilege in order to be able to go and fulfill this call on God's heart, because heart's call on his heart to go and to be a soul winner. As I mentioned today, as I mentioned before, I myself am appreciative of the legacy, and particularly the spiritual legacy of the missionaries who came to Malaysia. And if it were not for them, I know that I wouldn't be a believer and I wouldn't be standing here in front of you today. And I would urge us to think about the spiritual legacy that we want to be able to pass on to our children and our children's children, especially in this day and age where we have all these prodigals in our families, in our communities, in the places where we live, work, and play. So what are the implications for us today as we conclude this message? What are the implications of being soul winners or having a heart for soul winning? Well, firstly, God's word never fails. Though many Israelites rejected Christ, God's purposes are still unfolding. His promises will always be fulfilled. Salvation is by grace alone. If salvation were based on human effort, no one would be saved. God's grace ensures that his plan is accomplished. God is just and merciful. Some may struggle with God's sovereign decision, but we don't have the mind of God. We can only trust that God is always righteous in his decisions. And finally, what is our response? Our response is to worship, to repent, and to evangelize. Lent calls us to repentance, just as we see in Paul's sorrow for Israel. Instead of debating God's justice, we are to respond in worship, acknowledging his grace in saving us. And like Paul, let us have the burden for the lost, sharing the gospel boldly through soul winning. Amen.